go before the Lord in prayer. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, that we can gather as your children on this Lord's Day morning. And as your children, you've given us a great intercessor. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of your throne, and in that represents us, reminding the Father regularly of his own finished work and our own right standing in your kingdom. But we thank you also for the Spirit that Christ sent to us, the one who knows us well, the one who knows us deeply, better than we know ourselves, who prays for us when we fail to pray. O Lord, we thank you for the Spirit, but we gather now, O Lord, by his power, asking for the work of the kingdom to be done. We thank you, O Lord, for him, even as we pray for these things. We pray, O Lord, for our own state government. We pray for the state of Illinois and its government. We pray, O Lord, for wisdom to well up within our state legislature. We pray, O Lord, for wisdom to well up within the people of our state, for our governor. We pray, O Lord, that you would restrain evil in our land. And we pray, O Lord, that it would be done so through the work of the state. But we know, O Lord, that even as we pray for these things, the state is often inadequate of exercising justice perfectly and well. And so we pray, O Lord, for your divine mercy, but also, O Lord, your vigor. We pray, O Lord, for renewal in those who lead us. We pray, O Lord, for transformation within our own state. We are often, O Lord, discouraged by the state of our state. And so we pray, O Lord, for renewal. We pray for new and perhaps better leadership in many regards. We pray, O Lord, that the church would prosper. But not only that the church would prosper, that the people of Illinois would prosper as well as they hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for revival in our land, but we also pray, O Lord, for the well-being of our neighbor too. Likewise, O Lord, we pray for the Stanghelle family that serve in Norway. We pray that, O God, you bless their ministry today. That, O Lord, you are with Matthews. He preaches the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, O Lord, as I've seen statistics as recent as this morning about such a low involvement with the church there, we pray, O Lord, for your mercy on this family. We pray, O Lord, for renewal and revival in Norway as a place, O Lord, that is almost as lost as the most remote parts of our world. We pray, O Lord, for the gospel to transform. We pray for the society to be renewed. We pray, O Lord, for revival. Bring the gospel, O Lord, back to Norway, that the people there would see the true shining reign of Christ even this morning. Use the church there today. Strengthen her. Give her courage, O Lord. Allow her to be bold in that society as Christ is preached. We pray also, O Lord, for the lost. As we think of remote parts of the world, whether it be Norway, we also think, O Lord, of the continent of Asia. Many countries, O Lord, within that continent do not know you, are often foreign to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, for the gospel to make inroads within the countries found throughout Asia. We pray, O Lord, that you would raise up missionaries, perhaps, O Lord, even missionaries from among this congregation to go to the ends of the earth, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those who are lost, who have never heard the gospel, would hear, that they'd have ears to hear and eyes to see. O Lord, we pray, O Lord, that you would prepare the grounds well for missionaries to go and reap the harvest, O God, that you have prepared for them. But we pray, O Lord, for the lost in Asia. Soften their hearts now that they may be ready and willing to receive the gospel. O Lord, we pray that the laws that would prevent the gospel to be shared, O Lord, would subside and that there would be gospel flourishing within these various countries. Oh Lord, we pray for our own ministry as well here at Providence. We thank you, oh Lord, for our choir and those who help assist in leading the music and singing of our church. We thank you, O Lord, for them. We pray, O Lord, that you bless them. But we also pray, O Lord, for our congregation, that we could be a people that continue to grow, that we'd be a people that grow in our love for singing great praises to your name. O Lord, help us to have a heart that loves to sing. We pray, O Lord, that you would invest mightily in our lives in this regard, that we would be a people that gather joyfully to sing unto the Lord all the days of our lives, and especially on Sunday as we worship you. O Lord, help our singing ministry. Help us, O Lord, to be a church that sings and sings well. O Lord, often it is a reflection of our love for you. Great joyful singing. Bless us, O Lord, in growth in this area. We also, O Lord, pray for the church. We think of Donna and her family this morning as her own husband suffers from heart issues. We pray, O Lord, for him, that your preservation would continue upon him, and that perhaps, O Lord, that you would soften his heart in other ways for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for Donna. Be merciful to her and her family, O Lord, as they have had issues with the heart for many years now. We pray, O Lord, that you'd preserve them. But, O Lord, preserve them in a greater way, as the gospel is the great ointment, the great solution to all that ails us. And so we pray, O Lord, for Donna. We pray for her family, that they would see new life, and in that new life, they would see Christ. We pray, O Lord, also for the Rollins family, as they are expecting. We pray, O Lord, for this little one, that you continue to preserve and care for it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would prepare them as they welcome another little one into their family, that, O Lord, that they would, that this little one would see the love of Christ as they see the love of their parents. We pray, O Lord, for your mercy upon them. And we pray that, O Lord, as they welcome this new child, that you, O God, would bless them, as they will certainly be a blessing to us. O Lord, prepare us now for the reading and preaching of your word. Bless it and convict us of our sins as we cling to the throne of grace. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to turn with me to Romans 6. Romans 6, we'll be reading the first 14 verses, and we are perhaps doing a part two today on last week's sermon, still dealing with being dead and alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are dead to our sins in Adam's and alive to God in Christ. And today, we will see the fruit of that living. You are made alive. To what end? To the end of true freedom in Christ. That is what he offers to us today. He offers us freedom in the midst of bondage. So stand with me as we hear from Romans chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 1 through to 14. A verse I'm sure you are all familiar with. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a life or resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the bondage of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died in with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Here ends our epistle lesson, and this is the word of God. You may be seated. Every year, and I believe it is coming up shortly, the President of the United States will stand before Congress and give his State of the Union speech. It is perhaps more than a speech. It's often a declaration of political ambition, but it is also a tradition where the president will tell the nation where we stand, what has been accomplished, and what still needs to be done. What is interesting about the State of the Union, if you've ever taken the time to watch it, is that half of the chamber that listens to it live loves it. They clap at every moment there is a reason to clap, which is often, but the other half often groans and murmurs. One gives standing ovations, the other groans in disbelief. What does it reveal often? It reveals division. A country divided. We have a State of the Union that reveals division. Division of vision, division of policy, division of morality perhaps, and so much more. It is a very good picture of the division within our country on that one night. I believe it's just a couple weeks from today. This text before us, is a State of the Union kind of text. What is the state of the union of your heart and soul? As I dwell on the union of our own country, it reminds me of the union that believers possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes there is difficulty with our union with Christ. As Christ presides over the chambers of our heart, there is often division found within us. Part of us cheers on the work of Christ. We cheer on what he has done in our lives, what he has achieved in all of us, and what he promises to do. But there is a part of us that is like that other chamber that groans, that murmurs at the work of Christ. Our own hearts often feel divided. They feel divided. And what Christ will show us today in this passage is that in the midst of that tension within our own hearts, there is one in the majority. The majority is in Christ. He shall rule over and rule well, even when our hearts feel internally divided. Why? Because we are united with him. We have union with him. John Murray, the great Princetonian, once said the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation is our union with Christ. And that union is found in Romans chapter 6. How do we have freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ? It is connected deeply to our union with him. And so the main point of our passage is simple. God frees you from the dominion of sin by your union with Christ. God frees you from the dominion of sin by your union with Christ. And we're going to see the fruits of that union. The first fruit that we see is in Christ, you have died to sin. In Christ, you have died to sin. You were once dead in sin, and now you have died to sin. We see how this passage opens, probably one of the most famous verses in Paul's writing. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul asks a rhetorical question, a difficult question. We have learned that in our sinful nature that the Lord magnifies grace within us. And so the question then says, should we sin that the Lord would show more grace to us? Since sin leads to grace, why not commit more sin? That's the rhetorical. And receive more favor, more sin, more favor, more disobedience, better grace. We know that that doesn't pass the sniff test, but it is a very popular doctrine. Even within the evangelical church today, more sin, more grace. Sin recklessly, that the Lord may show his grace upon you mightily. We've had this in our own denomination, rise in antinomianism, as the theological term for it is. Anti-law, no law, who cares? Live freely, cling to Christ, and it will all be well. Sin boldly, no. What does Paul say in verse 2? By no means, emphatically. Are you to continue to sin and grace may abound? By no means. How can we, what, who have died to sin, still choose to live in it? Paul believes that it is wholly unacceptable for a believer to pursue sin in the name of grace. We're not to make excuse for our sin, that God may show grace to us. Paul says the opposite. That's the grounding of this whole passage, is that by no means we should not pursue sin. He uses it almost as an imagery. For those who have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been given a new identity, and that new identity is much different from the old. And that old identity is no longer your identity. It would be like if you renounced being a citizen of the United States and allied your allegiances to some other country, and then the very next week you returned to the United States and you wanted federal handouts. Please now support me. What would our nation say? You are not among us. You're no longer identified as a U.S. citizen. It is our same relationship that we have with sin. We are no longer identified with it. We have relinquished our citizenship or our bondage to sin, and we are now given new freedom and a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. This identity is grounded in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You have a new identity, an identity that is newer than you think, an identity that is so closely related to the Lord Jesus Christ that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, you died with him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, you were raised with him. That is how close your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ as you come to faith with him. A whole new identity, united with Christ. It's meant to show that there is a growth of relation. You're connected. You are inseparable. You can no longer be divided from Christ. You are united with him. So united with him that when he died, you died. And that when he raised, you raised. That is the new identity that you have. You died in sin. Why? Because you are united with Christ. And that new identity reigns over your being. It reigns over you. It leads you. It models you. It guides you. You're no longer reigned and ruled by your sin. There is a new sheriff in town. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. This identity goes deeper. If you back up just a few verses in verse 3, you see that identity further developed. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Our relationship in Christ changes us. It changes us completely. It changes us fully. We are no longer who we once were because now we are alive in Christ. And that grants great freedom. It grants us great freedom, but because of what we once were is no longer what defines who we now are. We are to hate our sin. We are to hate it because Christ hates it. And we're to find great sympathy in our new identity. You have a new identity, an identity that is shown forth in our baptism in Christ and promises us newness of life. That word newness here means fresh. It means fresh. It's a quality of being renewed and new. One of my favorite things to do with my family in the early summers are to Eckert Farms, and it's because it's blackberry season. And perhaps you like blackberries, but have you had fresh blackberries right off of the vine? There is no better, more delectable fruit than a fresh blackberry off the vine. It is immaculate, perfect. And the great thing about this farm, if you go there, is they say gorge yourself as you pick. You can gorge yourself with all the blackberries you could ever want. Yeah, you have to buy some. You know, there's an exception clause. You can't just eat all our blackberries. You have to buy some. But just fill your faces. And our family will just fill our faces full. You think, okay, only one more. But they're kind of like Cheez-Its. You can just keep eating and eating and eating. There is something profoundly new. And then after that experience, we take our blackberries home. I encourage my wife to freeze them so that we could savor them, but they very rarely even make it the car ride home because we just can't help ourselves. And so then you have the idea, I'm going to go to the store and buy some blackberries. They can't be that different. And then you do, and you're utterly disappointed. These things are sour. They're not right. They are not new. Newness, that new freshness. The Lord refreshes his people. He makes them new. He renews them. They are no longer dead. They were once dead, but no longer. They are given new life. They're not like zombies who are raised and still smell of the stank of death. They are made new and alive. Sometimes Christians struggle with this idea. We struggle. We still identify with our sins, the sins of our childhood, the sins of our youth. But when we become new in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are given a new identity, he is our identity. No longer are we drunkards in his sight. No longer are we adulterers in his sight. No longer are we gay or whatever sin that you may struggle with in his sight. He has forgiven those sins, and he gives you the tools to begin to conquer those sins. There's a new identity. When you die to sin, you are given this new identity by your union with Christ. So the second thing I want you to see as we think through of the dominion of sin being thwarted by our union, the second thing I want you to see, which quite logically flows, since we are dead in our sin because of Christ, we are now given new life. And we've touched upon this a little. We've talked about it generally. When we die to our sin, we are given life. And I want to perhaps go a little deeper in this second point on that idea of new life. What does the Lord Jesus Christ promise his people in their new identity? That promise is, I believe, twofold. The first is that he promises them freedom from sin. And second, he promises them perfect resurrection. Freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Freedom from sin and perfect resurrection. Verse 6 then picks up, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." The first thing that we are promised in our new identity and the new life in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have freedom from sin. When we were crucified, our old man was crucified within us, we were promised freedom. This is not the last time we will see the old man in the book of Romans. We'll see it in the very next chapter, as Paul will then talk about his internal struggles and conflicts as it relates to his sin. But today we see that that old man, that sinful nature within us, was crucified in order that the dominion and power of sin over our hearts and lives would be brought to what? To nothing. That we would be redeemed and no longer enslaved to sin. That we would not be the subjects of sin. Our union means that our old selves are dead, that our new selves might live. It's that great feeling when you pay off a loan that great freedom that you experience. Have you ever done it? We paid off our truck last year. We just threw a ton of money at it. We said, we are sick of the bondage that we have to Wells Fargo. No longer will we be in bondage to them. We are sick of sending our monthly payments to them. And the day you pay it off, oh, they make it hard. They say, oh, you can't do this in one payment. You need to make at least three payments. The day you do, there's great freedom. You're no longer under the obligation. Wells Fargo has no authority over my truck and no authority over me because the debt is paid. That is the life that the Lord offers you against your sins. The debt is paid. Paid in full. And what is greater than perhaps your own car loan that you might have? I can get in another car loan if I so desire. Hope not. I hope not. Is that when the Lord pays off this debt, it is paid off forever. There's no debt to be left. Sin is no longer your slave master. Sometimes we are tempted to think that just a little sin is okay. We play with sin like children play with fire. We say, ah, it's not that bad. So there's a Stockholm syndrome effect that we can have. We become the friend of our own captors. But the truth of the matter is that our sinful habits and our idols almost often promise us great reward. They say, if you just dabble a little, I will reward you greatly. That is what your idols always tell you. That is why you're often led into sin. It's because your idols tell you there is great reward. There is a payoff. There is a dopamine release. If you just give me a little of yourself, I will reward you. But the truth of the matter is that the more we give ourselves, the less our idols fulfill and the more they consume. They take more and more. It's like an alcoholic who starts with just a little problem and it cascades to them landing in the hospital with no family, friends, or loved ones. It takes more and more until it takes all. That is what your sin wants. That's why you should be weary of being in bondage to it, because what it wants is you. Your sin wants you. And the good news is that in death to sin, you're given freedom and life in Christ. You are given good life. But there's more than that. Some of the promise of this new life is given today, but some of it is withheld for a future day. And that is where we get to the idea of the promise of resurrection. There is this promise of renewal today, but that promise is not complete until the end of time or until you are in glory with God. And what we mean to say is that though you are no longer under the dominion of sin, sin still has a fun way of tempting. You're not free from temptation to sin, and you often do continue to sin. And this is where the future promise comes, the promise of resurrection, where you'll be unable to sin. And we see this promise in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the death of Christ, we see the promise of resurrection, first and most immediately to the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that resurrection, what is promised is the satisfaction of wrath for sin. But that promise doesn't end with Christ. It is applied to us, our union. Remember that union we have with him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, there was a promise that we too would rise from the dead. And in that resurrection, there will be no more sin. That is the great promise in life. There is that great union that promises complete freedom from sin. We have a taste of that freedom now, as we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be fully complete as the Lord returns. A union in the resurrected state will be like stepping out of prison from a life sentence for the first time, smelling the fresh air, knowing that the guards have no more authority over you. The doors are open. The chains that once bound you are gone. You are free from bondage, free from what ails you in this world, free from suffering. Free. That's the life that the Lord provides. He gives you a taste of it now, a down payment now in the Christian life, and promises you great reward in the resurrected state. He offers you life. The last thing I want to show you that the Lord reveals as you are set free from the dominion of sin in your union with Christ is that in Christ you are freed under grace. And so how are you to acquire this life? It seems perhaps something that is often referenced throughout the book of Romans is that you are freed under grace, not the law. There is this juxtaposition throughout the book of Romans that you have heard quite often between law and grace. And it is not that the law is bad. God is the author of the law. It is a good law, but the law is incapable of saving. It is incapable of saving because what? We have this thing, sin. And so we are freed not under the law, but under grace. And this grace is seen in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in the mortal body to make you obey its passions. We are revisiting that idea. We are free from sin, not because of the law, but because of grace. Though sin still sometimes seeks to perhaps needle its way into your life, there's a conscious awareness here that Paul is talking about. He says, do not see freedom from and in the law, see freedom from and in grace. And how do we see that freedom in grace? There is a reflecting point here. How do we see freedom in grace? It is to be aware, to be deliberate in your thinking, to do the math. Often when we are tempted to sin, we know we are tempted. You know you're tempted. I know I am tempted. And often you do the math. You do the math in your mind and you rationalize. You rationalize it away. What Paul is saying is that in grace, do the math and do it rightly. Not that common core stuff or whatever they're teaching today, but to do the math rightly. To compare it to the teaching and words of Christ. Is this sin worth destroying my character? Is this sin worth tarnishing the name of Christ? We must remember who we are in Christ. We must remember the grace of Christ. That is living in grace. It's not earning your salvation. It is questioning the idea of how can I better reflect Christ through deliberate thinking. Do not let, therefore, sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin will want you to obey. We all know it well. We know it weekly, daily. Every time we confess sin in our worship service, you sit there quietly, you confess sins, perhaps sins that you are too ashamed to tell your spouse, sins you are too ashamed to tell others. You know your sins, you know your temptations. To live into grace is not to fall under the bondage of sin. That is the misconception. You may call it legalism, or some may, but it is not legalism to dwell on the things of God, to withhold yourself from the passion of sin. Verse 13 then continues this idea. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been fully brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The word member here doesn't mean like church member. It means your faculties, your abilities, what you are able to do. It's saying that you should not present what you are capable of to sin and death. We all have various giftings and abilities, and we can use those giftings and abilities either to dishonor God or to honor him. We can use the skills, the intellect, the various ways that the Lord has blessed us naturally, either to honor God or to dishonor him. That's what this passage reveals. Do not use your instruments. Do not use your abilities for unrighteousness, but use them to reveal that you've been brought from death to life. Use your skills to the glory of God. My first real job, I was a technician of sorts at a local doctor's office. My uncle was a guy that built computers, and he would build these very low-end computers just to work exactly where they needed to be. Believe it or not, most of the technological world today still runs on Windows 98. Because to change over to new infrastructure would cost so much money that it could literally cripple industries. And so my uncle was very good at this, and the doctor's office needed a low-end computer, and he built a relationship with a doctor who got me a job. And my job was simple. It was a disastrous, terrible job. It was to digitize all of their records, to digitize. And they didn't have in this doctor's office a nice copier. They just put in all the paper and it funneled through it all at once, all together, scanning both sides. No, they had that thing you buy at Office Max that you put it in one side, it scans, and then you turn the paper around and put it in again and it scans. I was the guy that had to put every individual piece of paper into that machine. And if you wonder, doctors produce a lot of paper. I remember going patient by patient, folder by folder. I think I got to S. And then by the Lord's grace, the relationship between this doctor and my uncle soured. Because I went in one day and he said, "We no longer need your services." And it was at that moment, I dreaded working there. The only good thing about working there was during Christmas, the people that would sell prescriptions to the doctors would come in with all these delicious treats. But outside of that, it was Hades on earth. And I remember when he fired me because of that soured relationship, it was a time of immense hope and joy. No longer would my skills and capabilities be reduced to this monotony of sitting behind a desk in the midday, drinking and guzzling coffee, and yet still unable to keep my eyes open because of how mundane and boring the job was. So unfulfilling. I remember when I was fired, it was a day of great freedom. I would never look back. When we are in our sin, it would be like if I came to church today, resigned my call, and said, "I'm going back to that doctor's office. I want to go back and work there. I want to go back and rescan those documents and file them, whether it's an MRI or an EKG or whatever the Lord knows test was ran." It's like going back. That is what it is to go back to our sin. It is to go back to that, like a dog to his vomit. We are under grace, not the law. Verse 14 ends this well then. In this freedom of in grace, this freedom from the law, we're no longer under the dominion of sin. Not because of how great the law is, but because of how great the grace of God is. God redeems us. You see, I had no better place to work than that doctor's office at the time. There's no better place for me. I deserved that doctor's office. But the Lord was gracious. He drew me out to never return. And the Lord does the same for you, not because of how well you are keeping the law, though it is the perfect moral law of God, but because of how gracious God is with you. You deserve the doctor's office. You don't deserve anything more. But by the grace of God, not the law, the grace of God, you shall never return. And therefore, it is the work of the Christian to resist the dominion of sin. Not because it is fulfilling the law, but it is because it is fulfilling the grace of God. But the very grace of God that the Lord gives to you is to the end of conquering your sinful impulses. To not return, but to stand firm and victoriously against your sin. Perfectly? No. We all know that that is not the case. But triumphantly, yes. God frees you from the dominion of sin because of your union with Christ. You are united with him by the grace of God. Sin's reign is over. And now the Lord calls you to live in his grace. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live in the grace of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to better identify with our union. It is the central spoke of our human and Christian existence. O Lord, may all the parts of our Christian lives jut out from that central hub. Unite us with Christ, O Lord, today, and show us our freedom found in grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.